Thank you. Thank you also for having me here tonight. I'm sharing in our shared Reformed heritage. I don't take lightly the honor of being able to share your pulpit and to open the Word with you tonight. I'll be reading tonight and preaching on Mark chapter 4, and if you see in your bulletins there, I'll be preaching on just a few verses, verses 10 through 12, and then jumping down at the end, verses 33 and 34. But as we come to the Word, let's get a little bit of context. This is a bit of a controversial passage. And so as we read this controversial passage that I'll be preaching on, let's get a bit of the context, and we'll actually be reading. I'll start with verses 1 through 25 this evening. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. The whole crowd was beside the sea and the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. In his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path. When the word is sown, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Jump now down to verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer and ask that he may apply its truth to our hearts. O Lord, our God, we come to you this evening and we confess. We confess that we would not grasp this word unless you open our eyes and open our ears that we may hear it. Unless you plant the seed of your word in our hearts, it can never bear fruit. And so we pray that you would do that. Even this evening, as we look into your word, would you meet us here? Would you meet us by your Spirit to guide our hearts and our minds to hear your word as you speak to us? Help us to see your glory and to see the news of your kingdom and your gospel salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned that this passage is a bit of a controversy. A bit of a controversial passage for some. And I bet I don't have to tell you where the controversy is. It's right there in verse 12, where Jesus says that he teaches in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And this passage presents a bit of a controversy to many people, both people within and without the church. Look at this verse and they say, is that really what Jesus meant? Is that really what he said? We see it plainly enough, but perhaps there's something else. Perhaps there's a way that maybe we can explain this away. It's a controversial passage because it presents a picture of Christ that many people are not very comfortable with. Christ is answering this question here that his disciples have. Matthew and Luke both make it a bit more explicit, but it's the question, why? Lord, why do you teach in parables? We know that Jesus used many different forms of teaching. So why parables? We're going to come to the text tonight. We're going to ask the same question. We're going to look at this controversy. We're going to ask, Lord, why do you teach in parables? But before we can do that, before we can get to verse 12, we need to ask a more general question. Before we can see why Jesus does what he does, we need to take a moment, to consider what Jesus is doing in the first place. A more general question, what is Jesus doing? In chapter 4, when Christ is telling all of these parables, what is it that he's doing? What is his goal? What is he trying to accomplish in all these sayings, all these teachings? Let me suggest that what Jesus is doing is using parables to reveal the message of the kingdom of God. That is, that Jesus here in chapter 4 is doing exactly what he has been doing. If you've been reading through Mark so far as we've been going through Mark in our church, you would have seen that Jesus is presenting the message of the kingdom of God. It's not coincidental that in Mark 1:15, the very first words that the gospel writer records of Christ are these: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. You see, Christ starts his ministry, at least the way that Mark records it, by announcing that the kingdom has come. Jesus is announcing God's rule, God's kingdom in the world. God's rule breaking in where sin and death and destruction once reigned. Christ is announcing in his ministry the kingdom of God. And throughout the next few chapters, he does the same thing. He comes and perhaps you remember he's preaching and he's teaching, he's healing, he's driving out demons. And it says over and over again, he's doing all of these things as one with authority. You see, as Christ comes, as his ministry progresses, he's giving both a visual and an auditory proof that he is the one who brings God's kingdom, that he comes with the authority of God to announce God's rule in the world. Christ is coming and proclaiming that God's kingdom has come. And so now when we get to the fourth chapter where we are, we find he's proclaiming the very same message. Compare Jesus' explanation of the parable of the soils. Look at verse 14. He says, the sower sows the word. Now compare that with verse 33. At the end, it says what Jesus was doing. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. You see, Christ is coming. He's sowing the word. And what is this word that he's been preaching? We didn't read it, but verse 26 and verse 30 tell us part of what he's been explaining in these parables. In verse 26, Jesus says, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man scattered seed on the ground. In verse 30, another parable, he says, what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? So you see, as Christ is coming now, as we see his ministry now in the fourth chapter of this gospel, we see him doing the same thing that he has been doing with authority, now doing it in the form of a parable. He's revealing the kingdom rule of God. So we could look at this first parable that he speaks and say that Christ is really proclaiming this parable about himself. He's the sower. He's the one who has been sowing the word, who's been proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God now for three chapters and now into the fourth. He's the one that spreads the seed abroad, even though some may accept it and some may reject it. Christ is telling this first parable about himself. He's explaining that he is revealing the kingdom of God. And we've seen, at least if you were to read through Mark 3, you would see that it is accepted and it's rejected. It's accepted by many, but it's rejected by many more. So far in the gospel, Christ has been rejected by the scribes, rejected by the Pharisees, by the leaders of the people, by the people themselves. And even at the end of chapter 3, Christ was rejected by his own blood family. Yet he continues, even though his message is sometimes rejected, he continues to sow the word. Christ is doing exactly what he has been. He's proclaiming, he's revealing the kingdom of God. And so that's what Jesus is doing. But then we have the question, okay, why parables? Again, Christ used all sorts of different types of teaching. Sometimes sarcastic retort. Sometimes narrative, sometimes non-narrative address. Wisdom sayings. He was a varied teacher, a skilled teacher. He could have continued to proclaim this message any way he chose. So why parables? Well, Jesus' parables were uniquely suited to a dual purpose. Many people look at parables and they think, well, a parable is kind of like an illustration. Just like any skilled teacher would, any skilled pastor, you take this message and you salt it with illustrations. In fact, it would seem that that's what the word parable means. It comes from two Greek words, para, alongside, and balo, to throw down. And we could say that a parable is really a story of two things thrown down, laid beside one another, to help illustrate a truth, to help move from the known to the unknown. So many people would say that Jesus talks about things like kneading, things like farming, agriculture, things that everybody knew already to explain things that they didn't quite know. Moving from the known to the unknown. It's like an illustration. Putting down two things next to one another. And that's one way that parables have been used. But by the time of Christ, and especially in Jewish circles, parables are being used in a slightly different way. Especially the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, living in an area that was conquered by other peoples, by the Romans, by the Assyrians before them, by the Babylonians, began to teach with parables in a way of almost having a riddle, presenting an enigma, a puzzle. They would present their teaching in a way that it required some sort of insider information, some key that you needed to unlock the teaching. And those that didn't have that key, that secret, we could call it, were left out. The teaching was right in front of them, but it seemed as nonsense. Well, isn't that what Jesus is doing here? Some scholars have said that the way of using a parable in this way is with a dual purpose of concealing and revealing. Of revealing a teaching while also concealing a teaching from someone else. That's a great way to think about it. And that's what Jesus is doing. Notice the distinction that he places between the disciples, those that come to him and ask this question, between them and the crowd. He says in verse 11, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." You see, they have this piece of insider information, this secret, this mystery, this key that can unlock this parable. And so for them, those that have this insider information, the parables are something useful. They're something instructive. They learn about what the kingdom of God is like through these parables. But this very same parable presented to a varied audience doesn't always produce the same result. Preach to those who Jesus calls outside, those who do not have the secret of the kingdom of God. These parables don't instruct. but they confuse. These parables confound. Just as many scholars have said, it's a way of revealing, but also concealing. Jesus is able at the same time to instruct his followers while hiding instruction from those who reject his message. So it's a revealing and a concealing, or we could think of it maybe as a double revealing, two different kinds of revealing. Because Christ is revealing the kingdom of God. Notice, as I read in verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Verse 30, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? It's plain enough that he's speaking of spiritual things. He is revealing the kingdom of God. But he does it in a way that also reveals the hearts of the people. So we can think of it as a concealing and revealing, or as a double revealing. Revealing the kingdom of God while also revealing the hearts of the people. You see, Jesus presents these parables in a way that almost forces the crowd to either get the message and side with him, to at least try to understand it a little bit better, like his disciples did. They either have to get the message or they have to reject the messenger. They either have to say, at least I think I know what you're saying, or they have to say it's complete nonsense and reject it completely. And up to this point, that's exactly what Christ's ministry has been doing. Many people have seen him, have seen the things that he's done and been marveling at them. He's one who preaches with authority. We've never seen this before, they say. He's accepted by many. They accept his message, even if they don't quite understand the parables the whole way. But many people have been rejecting him. At the beginning of chapter 3, Christ is healing on the Sabbath, and he's rejected. And the Pharisees consort together with the Herodians to put him to death, to destroy him. In chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, he's rejected again by the leaders of the people. This time they said he's possessed by a demon. All these things that he's doing are not really what he says. He's rejected by his own family. They said he was out of his mind. And the way now in chapter 4 that he's presenting the gospel, presenting the kingdom of God, forces the people either to accept him or to continue rejecting him. So in part, this is why Jesus teaches in parables. He's got a dual purpose. Either we can say that he's revealing and concealing the kingdom of God. That is, he's instructing his own and hiding instruction from those who would reject him. Or we could say that he's revealing and revealing. Revealing the kingdom while also revealing the hearts of the people. And isn't this what the message of the kingdom of God always does? Perhaps you've seen this. Perhaps you've had a friend that you've been trying to witness to. And you think, well, maybe I'll just invite them to church. I know that when we go to church, scripture is read, the gospel is presented, the singing is beautiful, and you take them and worship is fantastic. The pastor that day just delivers the clearest gospel presentation you could hope for. The four-part harmony in the Psalms is wonderful and majestic and beautiful. And you just can't wait to get out of that door because you're sure they've experienced the same thing that you've experienced. And when you walk out that door, you just can't wait for them to turn to you and say, how do I get this? And so you turn to them and you say, so what'd you think? Say, well, that second song was a little weird. And you think, you must be blind. You must be deaf. Didn't you just experience what I experienced? Didn't you hear the gospel proclaimed? Didn't you hear the message of the kingdom of God? See, the message of the kingdom of God has been doing this throughout the history of the church. It's been going forth and it's doing sometimes two things. Either humbling people by its message or hardening people by its message. Think about the Lord's table. That one piece of instructive liturgy, we could call it, that sacrament that Christ instituted. We could almost think of that as a parable that instructs Christ's people over and over again. We come again in this church each week to the table. we see the gospel portrayed visibly. We see the message of Christ's sacrifice. Yet in the early church, it wasn't instructive. It became a point of derision. The pagans looked at the Christians and said, they're cannibals. They simply didn't get it. They said they get together for these things they call love feasts. And they're drinking human blood. They're eating human flesh. The gospel proclaimed visibly the message of the kingdom of God. And it goes out and it humbles some, but it hardens others. This is what the message of the kingdom of God does. It humbles some and hardens others. Now, I bet we probably don't have any issues with the first of those, that the gospel message humbles some. And here, as we see Christ doing that very thing, instructing his own, that's a picture that that everybody's comfortable with, even our culture. They see Jesus maybe as a great teacher, maybe a nice person, a nice fellow who loves everybody and just wants to bring them in and pat them on the back and say everybody's okay and teach them nice things. So we probably don't have a problem with Christ drawing in his own for instruction. And here I think it's worthy of a side note in our sermon here. You need to know that the parables are not a litmus test for your spirituality. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking to yourself, if the parables reveal a person's heart, well, there are some parables that I still don't understand. That's okay. You shouldn't equate your spiritual life with instant uptake. Don't worry if there are still things that you're struggling to understand. Still things that you're coming to Christ and asking him, what do you mean by this? If our salvation was contingent upon perfect understanding of the things of God, Paul wouldn't have to write to the Corinthians, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. See, even Jesus' disciples had to come to him and ask him the meaning of these parables. So beware of equating your spiritual life with instant uptake. Even in the parable of the sower, the soils, the seed that fell on the good ground didn't immediately produce fruit, but it did immediately begin to put down solid roots. Those who receive the word are humbled by it. If you're a Christian, it's okay to be puzzled by the parables. But again, here we see this picture of Christ drawing in his own for instruction through these parables. They're being humbled. They're being instructed. Look at verses 33 and 34. It says, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them. It doesn't tell us that he did so blindly, but he did it as they were able to hear it. He's being sensitive to the people, to the crowds. In verse 34, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. We see the picture of the caring teacher that we've come to know in Christ. The one who, when his disciples come to him and say, I don't quite get it, he takes them aside and says, let me explain it to you. Let me instruct you. Let me teach you. Let me comfort you. And isn't it a comfort for them? Again, this distinction that he places in verse 11. When they come and they ask him, what are you doing with these parables? He says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. What a comfort. What a comfort that they have received. That as their hearts are pricked to know more about the message that Christ is proclaiming, he's saying, look, look at the way it's humbling you. You've received the secret of the kingdom of God. So Christ is drawing in his own for instruction. But in this dual purpose of the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God, we can also say that Christ hardens those outside for destruction. Notice the language in verse 12, because this is where the controversy comes in. This is where many people would try to explain away what's happening in the text. The language in the Greek, and even in our English translations, I'm reading from the ESV, the language here is so clear that I don't think it gives us an option to think that Christ didn't intend this hardening to happen. That's one of the ways that people will try to explain away this text. They'll say, well, you know, Jesus probably said this, But he might have said it at a later time and in a different way. Maybe Jesus at the end of his ministry is lamenting and thinking, why won't anyone listen to me? Well, I guess, they say, you know, that Isaiah must have been right. Perhaps the people was blind. They were blind. Perhaps they were deaf. And they propose that Jesus is almost saying, if only they would have turned to me. He's lamenting. That's one of the ways that people would try and explain this away. But I don't think we have that option. Look at the language again in verse 12. It says, so that. And then in the last line, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Both of these are words of intention. This is revealing Christ's very purpose for bringing parables. He does it so that this hardening may come. He's fully aware that when he preaches the message, it will do what it very often does and harden those who hear it. And he says, this is why I'm preaching it, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. We've got this dual argument in favor of Christ actually intending this hardening. And isn't that what verse 25 tells us? Sort of summing up the whole, that to the one who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. As this message goes out, those who have received the secret receive more. They receive instruction. But those who reject Christ's message only receive more hardening. And if the grammar weren't enough, if the language weren't enough to convince us that Jesus is purposefully hardening those outside, consider the way that Jesus is quoting Isaiah. Because Jesus is doing the exact same thing that Isaiah did. Turn with me, if you will, back to Isaiah that we just heard read. Isaiah chapter 6. And really, the parallels here between Isaiah chapter 6 and Mark chapter 4 are striking. Notice that Christ is doing the same thing that that Isaiah did. Because what is the vision that Isaiah has? In the very first verse, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Isaiah's vision is one of the kingship of God. At the very moment when all other kingdoms around him are crumbling, the very year that Uzziah died, he sees a vision. And that vision is that God is the ruler in the world. God has a kingdom rule where we are, that God is breaking in to show his rule and to show his power. You see, Isaiah is revealing God's kingship to a rebellious people. And just like we see happening with Jesus, Isaiah was sent specifically to harden the hearts of the people. How do we know that Isaiah was sent to harden them and not just saying, they will be hardened? How do we know that Isaiah is understanding, that he understands that when he goes, he will specifically be hardening them? Look at verses 8 and following. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. Make their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And here's how we know that Isaiah gets it, that he's being sent specifically to harden. He answers with a lament. Verse 11, then I said, how long, O Lord? He understands the implication that when he is sent out, he will be hardening his countrymen. Perhaps his relatives, perhaps his brothers and sisters, those who he has a kinship with. God is sending him specifically to harden their hearts so that his judgment may come. And so when we go to Mark chapter 4 and we see Jesus quoting Isaiah, it would be foolish of us to think that Jesus doesn't know what's going on in Isaiah, to think that Jesus is just describing the people and not saying what he's actually come to do. If we're going to take Scripture seriously, we have to say that Jesus is here intending to harden the hearts of these people. And this is where the controversy comes in. Because many people, again, many people inside and outside the church are uncomfortable with this picture. How could Christ do this, they might think. I thought Jesus was the loving one, the teacher who came to draw everyone to himself. I thought Jesus was the one who always just wanted to gather more and more and more into his kingdom. How could Christ intentionally keep some from hearing the word to salvation? As I was pondering that and thinking about that, I was reading a commentary by John T. Oswalt. And he was writing on the passage in Isaiah that we're reading. But it bears truth on Mark chapter 4 and what Christ is doing. And he entertains this question. How could this be so? How could God purposely send a prophet, or in our case, a savior, who would harden the hearts of people who would otherwise hear his message? John Oswald says this. There must be something more important going on here than salvation. Something happening more important than salvation. You see, God is concerned with revealing his kingdom rule. And he's chosen to do so by freely saving some and freely not saving others. This is part of God's glory. It's part of his right as king. Part of God's sovereign kingship is that he has the right to extend mercy to whomever he chooses. In Romans chapter 9, Paul writes these words, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." In Mark chapter 4, and even in Isaiah chapter 6, there is something more important than salvation going on. God is revealing himself. God is revealing his power and his mercy. He's revealing his kingdom. And as that message goes out, that revelation of God as king, it does what it always does and has been doing in the history of the church, the history of Israel. It goes out, it hardens some, and it humbles others. God is revealing his kingdom right to sovereignty. At the end of the day, this passage teaches us that God is fully capable of giving free salvation to whomever he chooses. The passage teaches us that salvation comes only from God. Only he is able to plant his seed in our hearts in a way that produces good fruit. Only he is able to reveal his word to us in a way that draws us in, draws us to Christ. In a way that sinks its roots down into us. In a way that will produce the fruit of salvation in us. God is revealing his glory. As Christ is proclaiming here the message. And so what should we say? How can we apply this? The message goes out. And based on those whom God has chosen, it will either humble or it will harden. How can we apply this? Well, first, I think this passage should drive us to humility. Real humility. Because the secret of the kingdom of God is something that's received. Not something that we achieve. Not something that we do. As we come to this passage, we shouldn't look upon ourselves and say, how wonderful we must have been. How wonderful and kind and gracious for God to so love us that he would save us and not all those other wonderful, kind, and gracious people out there. No, it should drive us to humility to say, Lord, I don't know why, but it pleased you to reveal your power through saving me. It should drive us to humility. It should drive us to humility because this passage reveals God's grace to sinners. This passage concerns the doctrine of predestination, one that I think we would, in the Reformed circles, all say yea and amen to. God has chosen to save some, and yet he has chosen to pass over others. I appreciate James Montgomery Boyce's words. He says that most people who say they have a problem with predestination actually have a problem with total depravity. The controversy in this passage is not that God saves some. It's not that he excludes some. The controversy in this passage is that God would choose to save any at all. And as we come to this passage, we have to be confronted with the fact that had God not extended that grace to us, we would be exactly in the same place, hardened by the word, blinded and deafened, as the rest of those who rejected Christ. This passage should drive us to humility. This passage should also drive us to prayer. We see here that blindness to the gospel is a spiritual thing, and that the secret of the kingdom of God is something that is spiritually revealed, something that we can't obtain. And so it should drive us to prayer. It should drive us to pray for our unsaved loved ones, that God would also be merciful to them. We should share the gospel, yes, absolutely. We should share it as clearly and succinctly and wonderfully as we can. But we must also pray that God would open their eyes, unstop their ears, soften their hearts. We should pray for ourselves and for our families that as we come to hear his word each Lord's Day, even the sinfulness that remains in our hearts would be torn away. Even the hardness that remains, the remnants of the blindness that we still have, when we come to his word, when we look at his parables, when we look at the gospel proclaimed on any given Lord's Day, we must pray for ourselves, for our families, that we would be able to come to his word humbly, to hear it, to be instructed by it. Fathers, husbands, if you want a very practical way to apply this text, pray for your children. Before you come to worship on the Lord's Day, pray with your families. Wives, mothers, do the same. Pray for your families that as the word goes forth, your children will be brought up and would hear that word, that the blindness would be taken away, that the deafness would be taken away, that God would do exactly what he has been doing for thousands of years. As it says in his word, that his word is like a hammer that can shatter the hard rock of our sinful flesh. We must pray for one another. Here at Cambridge RP, pray for one another that you would be a church that would see God as he reveals himself, not in the most comfortable way for us to see him. That we would allow God to reveal his kingdom, and that we would not try to exalt ourselves and say, well, you can be king in these areas, but I want to remain king in this other area. So let us pray for open eyes. Let us pray for humility and not for hardness. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel writer, Mark, who recorded it faithfully, did not get his story incorrect. He did not slip up. He did not misinterpret what Christ was saying. And we must come to you humbly and thank you. Thank you for the grace that you've extended to us that we did not deserve, or that we still don't deserve. Each week as we come to hear your word and as you instruct us and comfort us, it's only because of your good grace and your desire to reveal your power, your name, your kingdom rule in the world. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that, that you would be pleased to exalt yourself in us and build us up and strengthen us. Lord, give us humility when we come in contact with your word, not hardness. Do the same for this church. I pray do the same for the families and loved ones who don't yet know you. Lord, go forth as you have always done, healing blind eyes and unstopping deaf ears, we pray. In the name of our Savior and for the glory of your name and your kingdom, amen.